Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your grace to us today. And Lord, we thank you for the miracle of this kind of technology where we can join hearts and minds together to study your word and just to have some fellowship, even though it's not in person like we would rather it be. But also why this way, Father, we thank you that we can include those who live out of the area and just join our hearts together with them as well. Lord, as we come to this particular point of scripture in Romans that Paul wrote to us so many, couple thousand years ago, this is where we start, Father, where the rubber meets the road. And so I ask, O God, that you would give us wisdom as we go through these verses and this scripture, because all that we've laid before in the first 11 chapters is just getting us ready to hear what Paul is going to tell us for the rest of the book, or at least the next three or four chapters. And so I ask that our minds would be open, that we would be impressed by your spirit, and that we would know and understand the word and its impact and effect on our lives. We give you thanks, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said in the prayer, the first 11 chapters, as we've mentioned before, when Paul writes books, usually about half of them, the first half is doctrine. And then the second half, or whatever's left, is practical. This is the doctrine. And then the practical is, this is how it plays out in our lives. So that's what we're starting today, the practical part of the book of Romans. What does all of this mean? And where do we go from here? And as I was getting ready and studying this, I thought, you know, I'm going to go back and read, because one of the chapters in my book, chapter 3, deals with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the first step on the staircase that we had for the diligence of discipleship. And none of the chapters are very long, but it's really a very good explanation of how we got here to chapter 12 and how we can use these first two verses to launch us into our diligence of discipleship or our pathway to obedience. So what I'm going to do right now, if you have a book, you can follow along with me. I have mine on my little iPad here, is I am going to read chapter 3, and then we're going to open the discussion so that we can get a better idea of what's going on. So The Diligence of Discipleship by John A. Copper, chapter 3, Renewing the Mind. As stated in the preface to this book, the goal of the Christian is to glorify God in our lives. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. The scriptures support this. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3:17. The Westminster Catechism supports this also. The first question of which is, what is the chief and highest end of man? The prescribed response is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. This is what we used to teach our children in earlier generations. The obvious problem in the effort to glorify God in all that we say and do is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. While we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's Romans 3:24 and 25. So then it remains for us to make every effort to add to your faith excellence, to excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, to brotherly affection unselfish love. For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. That's 2 Peter 1:5 through 8. We glorify God when we are fruitful. Quote, my Father is honored by this, that you bear much fruit and show that you are my disciples. John 15:8. Discipleship is behavior modification, the transformation of one's character. To glorify God, we have to identify and eliminate events in our lives contrary to His holiness. So I ask myself, what does holiness look like in this event? For example, a friend invited me to see a movie a few years ago. I had already looked it up on the internet site where I check movies because the storyline was interesting to me. The review stated that there were over 150 F words besides the names of God and Jesus being misused almost 24 times. This in a movie that's approximately 120 minutes long. That's over one use of the F word every minute. I asked my friend, how is that holy? If I go to the movie or rent a video, how do I explain to God that I paid people to curse Him and use that kind of language for my entertainment? We do have to answer for that, you know. Scripture says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Offspring of vipers, how are you able to say anything good since you are evil? For the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. The good person brings forth good things out of his good treasury, and the evil person brings evil things out of his evil treasury. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's Matthew 12:33-37. Well, my friend had already seen the movie, and he denied that the language was that bad. But he goes to movies much more frequently than I do, and he was so accustomed to the language that he didn't even hear it anymore. That extreme language was not even offensive to him anymore. I don't want to get accustomed to that language. When we compromise the holiness of God, sin no longer offends us. We did not go to the movie, and since that incident, he now uses the same internet site to judge which movies are appropriate. He has reduced his movie time significantly. Develop the habit of asking yourself, what does holy look like in this event? In this and the next several chapters, I define biblical discipleship and provide a five-step process to transform converts into maturing, fruit-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ. It is important to note that I could have built this model from any book of the Bible. The verses I chose represent the teaching of the whole Bible. But first, a quick review is helpful. We have learned that to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus means we make a serious commitment, that we have found a new settled purpose as God directs us into the true life. And it means the unconditional sacrifice of one's whole life for the whole of one's life. We are bound to Jesus to do His will. We have found that there is a pressing necessity for discipleship for three reasons. One, Jesus commanded it. Second, because we live in a world and a culture of biblically illiterate Christians. And third, because of worldliness in the church. Biblical discipleship is a process, ever growing and never ending. This is implied in 2 Peter 1:8. For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. Peter expects the disciple to continue in growth and to increase in fruitfulness. I have illustrated this with a diagram that looks like a staircase, but the fallacy of it is a sense of final accomplishment. There are only five steps. In the real world of discipleship, there is a beginning point, but no end. The five-step process is, number one, do not be conformed, but be transformed, Romans 12:1-2. Number two, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Number three, discipline your speech to benefit others, Ephesians 4:29. Number four, glorify God in all you say and do, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Five, look like the biblical Jesus to the watching world, Philippians 1:27. As noted in the preface, in the parable of the sower, the crop with the highest yield came from the ground with the best prepared soil. In discipleship, the most fruitful among us is the person who has best prepared his or her mind as a fertile ground for the implanted seed. This is step one, preparing the mind. Paul says this is a necessary first step before we can even know the will of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:1-2. For our first step in this journey of discipleship, we dig into these two verses to better understand them. In the statement, I appeal to you, therefore, the Greek word translated appeal is parakaleo. It's a compound word in the Greek, para meaning to the side of or alongside, and kaleo meaning to call or to summon. Paul, through a friendly exhortation, seeks to come alongside fellow believers and call them to action. He bases the call to action on the mercies of God. What mercies? Paul has shown through compelling arguments that all Gentiles or non-Jews are guilty of sin. That's Romans chapter 1. And that all Jews are also guilty of sin. Romans 2. He concludes then, what then? Are we better off? Certainly not, for we have already charged that Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin. Just as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:9-10. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Then in chapters 3-7, he argues not only the improbability, but the impossibility of meritorious salvation. For no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Having ruled out the possibility of works-based salvation, in these chapters he admits to the only other possibility, a faith-based salvation. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Romans 4:3. And, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Chapter 8 chronicles the great victory gained by the redeemed through Jesus Christ, beginning with, there is thou, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, and ending with, no, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor heavenly rulers nor things that are present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8:37-39. Then in chapters 9-11, using the only scriptures available to him, what we refer to as the Old Testament, he writes about God's sovereign choice of certain Jews and Gentiles who will become, quote, the children of God, Romans 9:8. These are the incredible mercies of God to which Paul makes mention. Based on the incredible grace of the mercies of God, Paul encourages us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In the sacrificial system, when a person brought a sacrifice to the priest, it was given lock, stock, and barrel. This was a free and voluntary offering. It was presented entirely, and the person released all claim or right to it. The priest was free to do all that the law required of him to that sacrificial offering, whether animal or grain, for the honor of God. The person who brought the sacrifice would not, could not take the offering back. Offering ourselves as a living sacrifice means that we give our whole life for the whole of our life to God to do as he sees fit, no turning back. Paul urges believers to devote themselves entirely to God, to recognize no claim on themselves, to be disposed of by him, to bear all that he might appoint, and to promote his honor or glory. We are to be holy and acceptable to God. About this, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, John Calvin comments, "There are then two points to be considered here. First, we are the Lord's, and second, we ought for this very reason to be holy. For it is an affront to God's holiness to offer him anything which has not first been consecrated. On this assumption, it follows at the same time that we ought to meditate on holiness throughout the whole of our life, and that it is a kind of sacrilege if we relapse into uncleanness, for this is nothing but to profane what was sanctified," end quote. Some observe that the problem with the living sacrifice is that it wants to keep crawling off the altar. We must persevere. We must be diligent day by day, moment by moment, to offer our lives to God for his purpose. We have no right to pursue our own interests apart from the counsel of God. Nor should we invent services which he does not appoint. The 19th century pastor and biblical scholar Albert Barnes stated on his commentary on Romans 12:1, quote, "They are to do just what God requires of them, and that will be acceptable to God. And this fact, that what we do is acceptable to God, is the highest recompense we can have. It matters little what men think of us if God approves of what we do. To please him should be our highest aim. The fact that we do please him is our highest reward," end quote. This sacrificial offering of ourselves, Paul says, is our spiritual service of worship. Considering the mercies of God shown to us, it is appropriate that we should give ourselves wholly to him. We could view Romans 12:1 as a general statement that the rest of chapters 12, 13, and 14 explain. Romans 12:1 is the what, and Romans 12:2 through 14:23 are the how of discipleship. In a further breakdown, Romans 12:2 is also a general statement. We find the specifics in 12:3 to 14:23. So in 12:2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world." We could read it this way: "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world." We are born conformed to this world. In our flesh, we are born children of this world. We are products of this world. I love chocolate, and I am intrigued by the different forms carved into chocolate bars and candies. Most are not hand-carved. Chocolate is poured into a mold, cooked, and then released from the mold. We are born in the world's mold, but the world is against God. Quote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." That's 1 John 2:15 and 16. Biblical discipleship begins by breaking out of the mold of the world. The problem is that the world has a strong hold on us, similar to a strong rubber band, and we keep snapping back. We must be diligent in being not conformed. It is in the imperative in the Greek, a command, not a suggestion. We must identify the patterns of the world and then, through biblical arguments, defeat them in our lives. Quote, "Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ." Colossians 2:8. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The verb translated transformed is in the imperative mood also. It is a command, not a suggestion. In putting off the rules, the morals of men, we are to put on the rules, the morals of Christ. But not first in the flesh, for that's legalism. Paul bids us to be renewed in the mind, which is the fountain of behavior. All behavior starts in the mind and proceeds to our flesh. Our behavior reflects what our minds dwell on, and our minds dwell on those things that capture our passions. A true disciple is passionate for the things of Christ. If you love me, you will obey my commands, John 14:15. We cannot put on the rules and morals of Christ if we are unfamiliar with them. Therefore, Jesus said to his disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, Matthew 28:20. We must take personal responsibility to learn the scriptures from qualified teachers. But the goal is not scripture memorization, nor to be the fastest to find a verse in the Bible. The goal is to know the scriptures well enough to saturate the mind with the scriptures so that our behavior in any and every event will align with the scriptures and promote the holiness of God. Renewing the mind is the first of the five steps. It is foundational and cannot be short-circuited. Bible study is not optional. It is required and necessary. Whatever the competition for our time, Bible study has to be near the top of the list. It will probably be necessary to rearrange priorities and to eliminate other activities to make adequate room. To be transformed, we have to extricate ourselves from the mold of the world by renewing our minds. That means being aware of everything that comes into our minds. We have to pay attention, and we have to make certain as much as possible to make that information part of being transformed. It means we don't watch certain movies. It means we don't watch certain TV shows. It means we don't listen to certain music, and we don't read certain books. We don't hang out in certain places or run with certain people because we must change our input so we can get a different output. That's step one. Paul says, quote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it to all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father through him." That's Colossians 3:16-17. It is this renewing of the mind, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that will equip us to be transformed in our behaviors. When we saturate our minds with the word of God, we are better equipped to test, approve, discern, and scrutinize what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. I earlier mentioned that I could have built this model out of any or every book of the Bible. Peter also encourages us to be transformed in our thinking and not conformed to the world. Quote, "Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober, and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all of your conduct, for it is written, 'You shall be holy because I am holy.'" Incidentally, in the scripture quoted above from Colossians 3:16, the word "let" is followed by the word "dwell." There really is not a word in the Greek New Testament that directly translates "let." The verb "dwell" demands it, and the verb is in the imperative mood, meaning that it has the force of a command. This letting the word of Christ dwell in you is an activity that is completely under your control. and God commands you to do it. This refers back to the instructions of Christ, quote, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And we'll see this again in step three. So it's important to understand now the force of a command and the responsibility of let. This is followed up by some study questions at the end of the chapter. So the first question is, Paul rules out a meritorious salvation. Is there anything in me that is seeking salvation by my own effort? Is there some area in my life where I think I'm probably good enough to get God's favor? Second question, in what areas do I compromise the holiness of God to satisfy myself? That would be engaging in the things of the world that are contrary to the character of God. Third question, after some spending time talking with God, that's prayer, list some ways that your life currently conforms to the pattern of the world. And then what are some ways you will start to rearrange your priorities so that you will have more time to saturate your mind with the Word of God? Write these down so you can keep yourself accountable to working on change. Write down the five-step process somewhere. You will see it every day. Look up the verses in your Bible and start meditating on them. Write the verse for step one on a 3x5 inch card and put it on your bathroom mirror or somewhere that you will see it throughout the day. And then finally, a little devotion. Examine me, O God, and probe my thoughts. Test me and know my concerns. Psalm 139:23. Well, that's chapter 3 in the book, The Diligence of Discipleship, and what it does with Romans 12:1-2. It really is the foundation of our discipleship. When Paul has gone through these 11 chapters, giving us all the doctrinal foundation of the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man, the righteousness that comes by faith, the total inability, impossibility we have of being saved by good works. Then he starts out in chapter 12. This is how we're going to live these doctrinal truths in our life. And so when he appeals us by the mercies of God, what he's saying is, if you call yourself a Christian, this is what you owe God, yourself. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And as I said in that chapter, a sacrifice was given by the person to the priest. Jesus is our high priest. And when it's given, it can't be taken back. No part of it. Not the hooves, not the horns, not the legs. Now, there's a time when a priest and certain offerings will share that and they'll have a common meal, but that's subject to the discretion of the priest, not the person bringing the offering. It's given to the priest, and the priest can do whatever he is instructed by God to do with that sacrifice. And so it is with us. We offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That means I owe everything of me to God, and I present it to him to use as he will. And God may direct Christ, just like the priest, that God would direct the priest what to do with that offering. And that's all spelled out in Exodus and Leviticus. So when we're a living sacrifice, that means when I wake up in the morning, before I even get out of bed, I have to begin to consider, what is God's will for me today? And we've talked about this a lot in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, there is no way for God's will to be done on earth unless you and I do it, because we're his hands. We're his feet. We are the ones who accomplish the will of God in this world. And so that's the job of the living sacrifice, is to be aware of and to do the will of God. And the way it's done in heaven is 100% immediately, no arguing. So when we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven in the same way. Our only appropriate response when we know that God is calling us to do something is, yes, Lord. It's never no, Lord, like Peter said, because those words together present an oxymoron. You can't say no and then follow it with the word Lord. That just doesn't make sense. And so it's, yes, Lord. And what do you ask of me, Lord? Well, the very first thing he asks is, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. So for us, that means we have to evaluate. It's like the little song we used to sing. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For your Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, all of me, what I do. I just made that last one up. So that's the very first thing God tells us. We have to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. So we have to examine our life, examine the events in our life. Well, what do you mean by event, John? I mean, every single thing that happens in your day. Your interaction at the breakfast table, your interaction at work, your interaction at home. Every single thing in your life is a new event. And in that event, you have to examine that and ask the question that I asked in that chapter, what does holiness look like in this event? Because in this event is my responsibility as a servant, matetes, is my responsibility as a follower, akaluteo. It's my response as a servant, a doulos of Christ, to glorify God. I can remember way too many events in my life when I was so self-important that the glory of God never even entered in my mind. And I was going to church every Sunday, and I was rebuked by many, even by my brothers from different times about my behavior. And I never considered the glory of God. I had one man tell me one time when I was doing a job I didn't particularly like. It was greasy and dirty and usually ended up cutting my fingers. I was using such atrocious language under my breath, but he heard me that he asked me, John, do you eat out of that same mouth that you talk out of? It's pretty dirty. And, you know, that really gave me pause. And he knows I go to church. This guy, he doesn't go to church. But he knows that I do. But to look at the two of us, who is the most holy? Who's giving God the better image? Well, he was, and he didn't even go to church. So when he says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, the first thing we have to do is we have to admit that we are conformed to this world. The books we read, the movies we watch, the TV shows, the language we use, the things that we dwell on. Some have said that personality is what you show other people. Character is what you do when nobody is looking, or you think nobody is, because God always is. And so that's the very first thing as we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, is that we have to just take five. And that's frankly why God gave us the Sabbath, so that we would have one day out of seven to just stop and think and consider our life, the frame of our life. What am I doing to represent God, to portray his holiness with my life? And that one day, the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, as Christians practice on Sunday, that one day should be given to God, period. Not just the morning for church, the day. Now, in our economy, oftentimes, people have to work on Sundays. My father always did during the winter in the ski industry, but my mother kept the shop closed all the time. We can ask for time off on Sunday where we work, but if not Sunday, then you pick the day. But make it consistent and make it the day. Ever since I've been in ministry, because for so many years I was bivocational, I always made Saturday that day of study and preparation, so that really Sabbath or Saturday becomes my Sabbath. Sunday is a work day for me, as it was for the priests in the temple. they always worked on Sabbath. So Saturday is my Sabbath. That's the day that I set aside as much as is possible to spend the whole day contemplating the responsibility of my life before God. You say, well, how do you do that, Pastor? You know, it becomes a mindset. Sometimes we just have to consciously choose to stop thinking about the worlds and start thinking about the things of God. Excuse me. And when we do that, we have to rearrange our thinking, because eventually our thinking becomes the expression of our life. We have some people who believe, and I was listening to a really highly respected rabbi a few months ago, and he said everything about our behavior starts in our heart. Well, I disagree with him. I think everything about our behavior starts in our minds, and that's why Paul says, be transformed in your minds by the renewing of your thinking, because eventually the things that we think about become the passions of our heart, and then the passions of our heart become the things we think about. So we have to start somewhere. Paul says here, start with the renewing of your mind. Excuse me. It's not coronavirus. It's just too much talking in a short period of time with not enough water in between. So we come to this place in our life at step one in our pursuit of discipleship where we have to ask ourselves, am I serious about being a Christian, or am I a curious onlooker? Do I want that hope of eternal life? Do I want to please God? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that the marriage relationship is a picture to the world of God's relationship with us, or the relationship between Christ and his followers. And so in a biblical marriage, a Christian marriage, it is to be the picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, and God and the people, just like the book of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. So I have to ask you, men, how you treat your wife. Now be careful how you answer this. Men, how you treat your wife, is that how God, you want God to treat you? You don't have to raise your hand or answer. I just want you to start thinking about this. Men, how you treat your wife, is that how you want God to treat you? Women, how you treat your husband, is that how you want God to treat you? Because our relationship is to be a reflection of the relationship between us and Christ and God and us. So do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Once we begin to do that, then Paul says that by testing, you know, the way gold is tested is through the fire. If we want to know that we have pure gold, we can't know that unless and until the gold has been through the fire. Sometimes we think we're going through the fire in our lives. Well, rejoice. God says it's through the testing that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, when they put gold and silver to the fire, all of the stuff that's not gold, the dross, they call it, comes to the surface. And that way the metallurgist can see it and scrape it off. When you're being put to the test by God, and not everything that comes your way is a test from God. Frankly, more tests in my life have come from my stupid than from my Lord. But regardless of the source of the test, it ought to be used and utilized to bring the dross to the surface so we can look at our life and say, wow, that is ugly and that does not look like God. Now, the first thing that has to happen is we have to know what God looks like. If we don't know what God looks like from the biblical perspective, then we don't know in our lives what it is that doesn't look like God. So when the test comes and the heat is on and the fire is hot, we have an opportunity at that moment to look at the fruit, the dross, and say, that doesn't look like God, and scrape it off. In my life, most of the time, that was caused from careless words. That's why I've been stuck for 40 years on Ephesians 4:29, which is step number 3. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit others, those who listen. And so in my life, most of that dross happened to center around my speech, and my speech was a reflection of attitude toward others. I had a huge need to be respected, I guess, or something. I don't know exactly what it was, but you know, when we're sarcastic, we belittle other people in a ugly attempt to upbuild ourselves, to make us look bigger than what we actually are. But John the Baptizer, when confronted with Jesus and the person of Jesus, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And we go on in step 4 that we have to do everything to the glory of God. And step 5 uses the verse Philippians 1:27. Let your life reflect God. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, we can't do that in step 4 and 5, glorify God and live our life in a manner worthy of Christ, unless we first of all deal with this Romans 12:1, lay our bodies on the altar of sacrifice. In Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind has to do with new input. We can't ever get rid of all the old stuff that's there, but we can dilute it to the point that it doesn't affect us anymore. Just like salt water. It's hard to get the salt out of salt water, but you can dilute that glass of salt water with 10 gallons of fresh water so you can't taste the salt anymore. And so it behooves us to become students of the Word of God so that the new input dilutes the old input and we begin to conduct our lives in accordance with the new input so that the old input doesn't govern our behavior. I can't tell you how critical this is. And I also can't tell you how critical it is you start today. You don't have any time to waste, because you see, God has ordained good works for you to do. And Ephesians 2:10 says, we are created, it's Christ Jesus as God's workmanship. Let me see, I'm messing it up. We are Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I saw a comic by Calvin and Hobbes one day, and Calvin was recognizing that God put him here to do a certain number of things. And he was so far behind, he was going to have to endure life on earth to be 150 years old. To do all that God had planned for him to do. So I really can't encourage you strong enough. There is no time to waste. The writer of the book of Hebrews says several times, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, if you hear what God is saying to you in these two verses, then you need to start on it today. You need to devote part of today to a self-examination of how your life was before 3 hours ago today. If you were with us in the Sunday morning service, you got that lambast. And then this morning, and then today in Romans, before your life 3 or 4 hours ago, where were you in your life? And what kind of things are you not wanting God to know? Because he does. Those are the things we need to get rid of. And let me encourage you that God will turn up the flame until that dross floats to the top. I was reading some commentary to Carrie yesterday, and there are times when God brings things into our life to bring that dross to the surface. And you might say in this test, is this God doing this? You know, it really doesn't matter if it's God or if it's your own stupid, like it has been mine. What's really important is that you learn how to deal with it. And so you do not want God to turn that flame up if you already know that there's a behavior in your life that's contrary to the character of God. You do not want him to turn that flame up. You want to deal with that now. And you want to give it the death blow, because when we get to step three and we're in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, Paul says, get rid of all anger and rage and bitterness and sensuality and all that junk that marks our life and colors us black. He does not say manage it. He doesn't say get that under control. He says get rid of it. Don't let that be part of who you are anymore. That's why I say you don't have time to waste. I don't have time to waste. I need to be as busy as you need to be to get out of the conforming to the world, being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Because it's not until our mind is renewed, at least in process, that we can even begin to understand what it is God wants us to do. The holiness that we are to project in our lives. And that's really what his will is for us. A lot of years ago with the church in Leadville, when we first started that church, 1988, the people in the church said, we want you to do a study on the will of God. And you know me, I like expositional preaching, but they wanted a study on the will of God. So I said, all right, let's do that. And I went through the scriptures. That was back in the day before computerized Bible software. And it took a while. I went to the scriptures and found every place where it talks about the will of God for our lives. And 9.5 times out of 10, it doesn't talk about location or vocation. It talks about character. The will of God for your life is that your character reflect the character of God. That's God's will for your life. Once you're in good progress toward that, then he can direct you into a different location or a different vocation if that's necessary. But the first thing is to know through testing that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And don't try to judge the will of God for some other person. You got your own backyard to clean up. Trust me, you do. And so that's where Paul starts with this. Having laid that doctrinal foundation that all people are guilty of sin, that the only opportunity for us to reflect God's glory is through his grace, and it's a free gift. And there is a process and a plan and a purpose for God's calling us in election to salvation. And it's our responsibility now as we start chapter 12 to say to ourselves, I am going to do this, period. I'm sick and tired of living the way the world wants me to live. I'm sick and tired of the sin that marks my life. I'm sick and tired of being sarcastic, rude, crude, and inconsiderate to my wife, to my children, to my dog, to other people. Whatever it is, I'm sick and tired of it. And I know the only way I can get this out of my life is I purge my brain with the Word of God to clean out all that dross and then make my life reflect Christ. I have to do that. Nobody can do that for me. You must participate in your rescue. And chances are you're looking at the problem in the mirror. Okay, that's about it for that. Are there questions or comments? Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your word. Like Bill said, it's just that easy and it's just that difficult. And we can't serve two masters. We recognize that, Lord. You have the supreme right of the universe to be our master. We have the excellent privilege of being your servant. I ask, O God, as we've looked at these two verses that Paul wrote, that we would have a better understanding of them and how they play out in our lives. I ask that we would have a better understanding of the place that you demand in our life, that we might give our whole self to you for the whole of our lives. Thank you, our Father, for this time today. Thank you for these brothers and sisters that join us in the study of the Word. I would ask your blessing on their lives. I would ask, O God, that we might walk before you in purity of heart and with a cleansing that only your Spirit can give us by the blood of Jesus, that we, forsaking all others, but glom onto you and you alone. We thank you, our God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.